Turn with me now, please, in the Word of God to the book of Judges and the third chapter, and reading there from the 12th verse. The book of Judges, chapter 3, and reading at the 12th verse through to the end of the chapter. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of Palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence, and all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed, and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Seirah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Thus far, the word of God. Well, this is a tale of two men, two nations, and two worlds. Two men, two nations, and two worlds. You have Ehud, the left-handed deliverer of Israel, and you have Eglon, the king who oppressed Israel for 18 years. The nations, of course, are Israel, who are the people of God, God's covenant people, and Moab, one of the sons of Lot. Go back to Genesis 19 for that story. And then the worlds are those of God and his kingdom and his righteousness versus Satan, the prince of this world, and his evil. And the central theme that runs throughout all of this is, of course, God's salvation of his people. Thus, verse 15. But when The children of Israel cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Now, these are themes to ponder, Christian friends. We need to let them sink in. There is a cosmic struggle going on between light and darkness. There's a national struggle, of course, between Israel and Moab. And it's within these struggles, Israel, of course, is the church, and Moab is the world as it opposes itself to the church. And in the midst of this, God sends one man to be a savior, to stand in the gap, as it were. And what an unlikely savior he is, and what an unlikely salvation it is. Now, in case we are inclined to just look back a few thousand years at this story and say, well, it's an interesting tale, somebody should have made a movie out of it, let's understand that it's really about us always. It's about the work of God in every age. It's not a fable. It's historical, but it speaks to us beyond the limits of its own, the event itself, to the need of humanity, to the state of humanity, to the gospel and to opposition to the gospel, to God and to his lordship over all things. Now, of course, it's also a story of deception, of disinformation, and sudden death. It's not an accident that the story of Ehud and Eglon does not get into the Sunday school stories that are told to children. Now, David and Goliath, they're okay, because David, you see, is such a good lad, and you can identify with David. You can be a good lad, too. This is the way moralism works. You can be like Daniel. You can be like David. But nobody wants to be like Ehud, because Ehud was deceptive. He practiced disinformation, and he hit the guy when he wasn't looking. Ehud, you see, looks more like a terrorist or a murderer. And there are commentators on the Bible, believe me, there are commentators nowadays on the Bible who have said as much and are very unenthusiastic about the whole thing. Now, we'll say more on this as we go, but note this. God's word calls Ehud a deliverer, a savior. A savior, a savior, a savior. And we need to understand why he says that. Now, I want us to notice three things here in this unfolding narrative. First of all, there is a wake-up call for us all, verses 12 through 15. Secondly, verses 16 through 26, there's fair warning for the enemies of God. And thirdly, there is an encouragement, verses 27 to 30, or 31 as well, if you like. There is an encouragement for all who will trust in the Lord. So first of all, we have a wake-up call. A wake-up call for us all. And the theme there is found in the 12th verse. The Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Why do nations fall? Why does the church slide into decline, backslide from the truth, and suffer accordingly? Here's a word that speaks directly to that. The Lord strengthened who? The people of God knew. He strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, the enemy, against Israel, against his people, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, the principle that's enshrined in that verse was exactly the way in which pious Christians interpreted the descent of Attila and the Huns upon the Roman Empire. And it's why the Christians of that time called Attila the Hun the scourge of God. He said, this is what we get for our backslidings, for our wickedness, and we deserve it, and we must awaken. Well, the story is straightforward enough. Israel turns away from God, and God chastises Israel by permitting this king and his people, together with the Ammonites and the Amalekites, to defeat Israel, to occupy Jericho, to come across the Jordan, occupy Jericho, and then subjugate from that beachhead, subjugate God's people for 18 years. Now, one thing that's striking, it seems to me, is that it's only after 18 years that Israel cries to God for deliverance. For 18 years, they just puttered along in their own not so merry way. 18 years, and then they cry to God, a whole generation. Everybody, you know, 18 to 22, remembered nothing of Israel's glorious independence. They grew up under an occupying force. And it tells us something about human nature when we don't want to bow the knee to the Lord. And it is that we would rather suffer than humble ourselves before Him. Isn't that true? Hence verse 15. It's such a late gasp of willingness to seek help. So what's God telling us in all of this? Well, positively, and first of all, we need to grasp, people of God, we need to grasp this, that God wants to bless His people. That God desires for us to be blessed and to be a blessing. He's our Father in heaven. We belong to Him. He has watched over us all these years. He has blessed us in many rich ways. But look at His children here. They've been nearly 100 years in the promised land, and already they've turned from God twice in major ways. And they have spent a quarter of that 100 years, more than a quarter of that time, under foreign occupation. God meant to bless His people in the land, and He means to bless us still where we are, wherever we are in His world. And God was patient, and He was long-suffering. But He was also ready to chastise His people and bring them back to Himself the hard way if they weren't going to come the easier way, if you like. And what you see, of course, here is the basic principle of all corrective and restorative punishment. This is how it works. If you don't get the message from lighter afflictions, then God will send ever tougher wake-up calls until you do pay attention, if you are His. If you are not His and you're determined not to be His, He may leave you to have an easy life and live to be 98 and die in your bed and go to hell. But if you're His, He'll make sure that He gives you wake-up calls. But don't you count on it if you're walking down a road away from Him and you don't give tuppence for His will and word and grace and mercy and truth. Don't count on it. Rather, flee now, you see. But the fact is that behind all these events, God has a purpose for His people, and He's not willing to let them go. And in this, He is going to hold them accountable as He will hold us accountable. He's going to hold them accountable for their actions, for their spiritual commitments, or their unspiritual commitments. And on this occasion, you see, their oppressors were really an example of the sins of the past coming back to haunt the present. Because you have Ammon and Moab who were the sons of Lot by his sin with his daughters in Genesis 19:30 and following. And then you have Amalek, which was descended from Esau, the reprobate line of Abraham's descendants, Genesis 36:9 and following. And you have Jericho and Gilgal occupied, the reversal of God's covenant. Remember, when they came into the land, they come to Jericho, the walls fall down. They take over Jericho, they go to Gilgal nearby, they renew the covenant with God, Joshua 24. So all of these elements in the story all had to be a reminder to anybody who was thinking at all about God's dealings with his people and God's faithfulness to them, had to see the Lord was withdrawing the blessing. Knock, knock. Are you listening? Be sure your sins shall find you out. They do find us out, don't they? They dog us. They come back again to haunt us. And it happens in individual lives, and it happens in corporate life, in body life. So here come the enemies of God. They hated Israel. They hated God. They were so close to God's kingdom, close enough to hate it all the more. And that's the tragic thing. It's often the sons and daughters of the church who hate the gospel more than the careless people out in the world who've never heard of it, or if they have, shrug it off with indifference. And they hate God and his work and his people. And their hate drove them until, in the judgment of God, they were extinguished utterly from the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 25:17 talks about the end of Amalek, and Psalm 60:8 talks about the end of Moab. There is no Moab. There is no Amalek. There's a message there too. But God is calling his people by knocking on the door of the conscience. Are you listening to me? Don't go down this road. It's the road of self-destruction. It's the road of eternal destruction. And really, he's also signaling, I'm not going to let you go. God is here calling for repentance. It's a call for them to return with broken hearts and spirits. It's a broken spirit and a contrite heart that the Lord will not despise. Psalm 51. Not a bunch of show, religious show. Oh, I'll go to the church or I'll do good for somebody. People are always trading the goodness that they do for salvation in one form or another. But my friends, it's brokenness of spirit, it's contrition of heart, it is repentance that the Lord is looking for, and a heart commitment to him, a love for him, a return to him. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, who you know, and if you know the first letter to the Corinthians is to a church that was in the deepest of trouble. And he says to them in 1 Corinthians 5:7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. What Paul's saying there to the Corinthians is, he's saying, you who are believers and who have fallen into this or that, be what you are. Be the new lump. Purge out the old leaven. You know how leaven works? You put in the yeast, and you've got a tiny little lump of dough, and then you warm it up in the oven, and you have a great big loaf of bread. Because that yeast has done its work throughout that loaf and put all these little bubbles into it that make it big and much easier to eat. Well, you are unleavened. God in Christ, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, believe that you are now unleavened bread. You are now free from the leaven of malice and wickedness. By Christ, by His sacrifice, because Christ our sacrifice was sacrificed for us to take away our sin. And in the eyes of God, we are those who are free of that sin, unleavened, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And yet the leaven remains. We are new people, but the leaven remains. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, because while the world lasts, there's always the leaven of wickedness lurking around, niggling in the flesh, suggesting to the mind, purge it out. Return, O children of God. The Lord is saying to Israel then and to Israel now. And Israel did cry out to God, verse 15. And so must we, when we find ourselves away from Him. So first of all, then, we have a wake-up call. Secondly, at verse 16 through 26, we have a word that gives fair warning to God's enemies. And the theme is really summed up in verse 25. You may find this a little difficult to make the connection. I hope not. But the last sentence of Psalm 25, "And there was their master fallen dead on the floor." There was their master fallen dead on the floor. Fair warning. That's what it is. Fair warning. Dead on the floor. The destiny of unrepentant man. Dead on the floor. Forever and ever in undying death. Fair warning to God's enemies. And again, you know the story. We're told, it's really fascinating, that early on you're told that Ehud is left-handed. Special point is made of it. Now, we Scots, we don't call people left-handed. We call them corrie-fisted. C-O-R-R-I-E, corruption of the name Kerr. K-E-R-R, the Kerrs of Ferniehurst in the border country were a family noted for being left-handed. Even their spiral staircases are round the other way so that they could defend with their sword going up backwards and have the advantage. He was left-handed. And so he has the dagger on his right thigh. Not the usual sight for carrying a sword, you see, because most of us are right-handed. And we reach across. So this sets up the drama. And then you have the lure of the secret message. And then you have the real message from God. Oh, and that's where nice people get to being really bothered. The real message from God is a dagger thrust in the belly. And the dark humor, of course. Eglon has got a tummy. The dagger vanishes. And then you have, although it's kind of sanitized in the text of the Bible, we're not really told this. But the reason that the servants don't enter is because they thought Eglon was on the potty. That's really what it's about. They don't want to go in because he's on the potty. So there's kind of the drama and a certain divine humor in it. It's a black humor, of course. And it's a very sardonic comment on the state of things and this fair warning for God's enemies. What is God telling us? Well, He's saying, if Israel has backslidden, Moab is reprobate, and God is the judge of the nations. And at one level, this is the meaning of the history of nations. Read your history books from this perspective and ask yourself, why is it that there's no more Nineveh and no more Tyre? Why countries disappear? Why nations rise and fall? Of course it's complicated. Of course it's subtle. Of course we do not understand all that is involved in this. But there is an interpretive key, and that is that God is the Lord of all. We'll look at that in the evening, God willing, in Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. And the fact that He reigns has profound implications for our understanding of what goes on in our lives and in the history of the world. Oh yes, the church ain't perfect, but look at the other guys. Now what about Ehud? Is Ehud an assassin? Well, he is in a sense. I almost entitled the sermon, God's Assassin, but then I thought, no. You all know where the word assassin came from. It came from a group called the Assassins, who went around killing Christians and who took hashish to psych themselves up for the task. And they were the hashashins, assassins. That was the drug culture back then, you know, in the earlier centuries, around about the time of the Crusades, the earlier centuries of the Christian era. No, he's not an assassin. He is God's executor. He's God's axeman. He's an executor of divine judgment by God's appointment. Now, this isn't the justification for us in the church to bear the sword. Jesus has made this clear. He told Peter to put up his sword after he cut the ear off the high priest's servant. He tells us those that live by the sword die by the sword. So watch out what you do if you have a sword or you have guns or whatever it is. But the fact of the matter is that in this context, Ehud is God's civil magistrate. And the civil magistrate bears not the sword in vain. That's why we read earlier in the service Romans 13. The civil magistrate is called to bear the sword, called to fight wars, called to arm the police, called to be a terror to evildoers. Tragedy is that so many governments in the history of the world make war on their own people instead of protecting them. Therefore, pray for kings and those in authority. Pray for the policemen. Pray for the military. Pray for all of these folks who are called by God, whether they accept it or not. They are called by God to be ministers for good and terrors to evildoers. And that's key to understanding what Ehud is doing. Ehud is the civil magistrate bearing the sword to be a terror to evildoers and fighting a just war against a tyrannical foe. He's not a terrorist. He's not a murderer. Now, many a terrorist today will say, that's what I'm doing. That's why I'm going to fly into the Twin Towers. That's why I'm going to spread anthrax around somewhere in America. Okay, but we'll have to leave the judgment of that to heaven. The point here is, we know from heaven what Ehud is. We know that Ehud is not a common assassin. We know that he's not a common terrorist. We know that he's not a common murderer. We know that this is a judicial action to which he was appointed by God. By the way, in some murdering, there's a kind of rough justice too. It's not just simple. But here you see clearly, we know from the Lord, this was a man who was raised up to be the savior of his people. And he took it as his responsibility, and he devised, I believe, under the leading of the Spirit of God, the means by which this could best be done. Now, the point that's made to be made here is a double one. First of all, that God will bring the Eglons of the world to justice one day or another. Jesus is the returning King who will judge the world in righteousness. When we are reminded in the Scripture not to take the law into our own hands, but told that vengeance is mine, I will repay, said the Lord. Ultimately, it is to that day that we are directed to look. Christ our King will do all things well. God will bring the Eglons to justice, whether that justice happens in this world and in our sight and hearing or not. The other point is this, that God's people should remember this. God's kingdom has no end. It always is. God's kingdom is now. God's kingdom is tomorrow. God's kingdom is forever. God's kingdom is in this world. God's kingdom is in the world to come. We sing in Psalm 72, last like the sun it shall. Well, actually, it'll last longer than the sun. Does God not send forth his hand to preserve his people who are the citizens of his kingdom? You and me, the people of God around the world, even those under persecution, yet God will vindicate each and every one. And it's a fair warning to the world. Judgment is coming. And this calls the dead Eglon lying on the floor, calls all the living Eglons to repent. Because God's Spirit will not always strive with man. Fair warning, you have been told. The world has been told. And then finally, there is here a blessing to encourage God's people. Look at verse 30. Section is verse 27 to the end. But look at verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. 80 years. My, we are a blessed people. There is a lot of dispeace in this land, but the land has had rest for a long time. At least since 1865. Moab was subdued. Israel rose up under their deliverer and threw the enemy out. One of the covenanter preachers of the 17th century, Robert Douglas, famous skirmish at Drumclog in southern Scotland, said to the men as the government persecutors approached, remember, boys or lads or men, I'm not quoting it verbatim, but self-defense is always right. And that's what Israel did. They defended themselves, standing in the righteousness of God. Moab was subdued and the land had rest. The word rest there is the Hebrew shalom. Now shalom, I think, is a much more powerful word than the English word peace. You know what happens as language goes on century after century, it doesn't matter what language it is really, language tends to become wishy-washier. It tends to have less in it. We saw that midweek in the prayer meeting when we were talking about God's comfort. When we think of the word comfort, we think coziness, warmth, lovely sentiments, a nice feeling. But the word comfort in English comes from the Latin con fortis. Con means with, fortis, strength. So that the original translation of the scripture of the Greek comfort into English was into a word which was then, at time of translation, understood to have strength in it. as indeed in the Latin Bible, long before. So that comfort is more than a warm feeling. Comfort is steadiness. Comfort is being on a rock. Comfort is being confident because you are established. Well, peace. Peace has come to mean for many just an absence of trouble, an absence of war. But shalom, biblical peace, is a positive relationship with God. Shalom is a covenant fellowship with the Lord. It's not merely the absence of baddies or a reduction in the crime rate or more politeness in society. It is an overwhelming sense that we are united to the Lord in His blessing, in His faithfulness. So shalom, peace, is both a promise and an exhortation to faithfulness. So the psalmist in Psalm 85 says, verse 8, he says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak shalom, peace, to His people and to His saints, but let them not turn back to folly. In other words, the shalom of God is deliverance from folly. It is deliverance in the strength of the Lord from that which causes us trouble or gets us into trouble. Our own stupidity, our own foolishness, our own bad decisions, our mistakes, our sins. Shalom is deliverance that is comprehensive and which in the Savior brings quietness of heart. In a deepening of that relationship of trust and of faith that is being saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So it's both a promise of good things and it is an exhortation to stand fast in the faith and not be foolish. And this is also to be understood then as a benediction on the life of faith. So Moab was subdued, and the land had rest. God has established shalom. God has blessed His people with shalom. This is the great fruit of coming to know the Savior. Shalom, peace with God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because He's taken away the hindrances, and because He has clothed us with His righteousness. And because He has given us the promise of His presence and enabling grace to walk in His way. Think of the Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 and following, the benediction there. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. We bask in the glow, the radiance, the glory of the smiling face of God our Father and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, we are in the fullness of the Scripture pointed to the Savior, who has been given and has come and has died in our place and has ascended on high to receive gifts for men and is coming again in the great day, but meantime exercises His sovereignty, sending forth His Spirit, head over all things to the church, Jesus. We're pointed to Jesus, the one who is called in Isaiah 9 verse 6, the Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace. All of Israel's temporary, short-lived, 80 years in this case, deliverances, point to the Messiah that was yet to come and establish an everlasting peace in the hearts of His people, in the lives of His people. And Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 28, He says, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, what does he say he will give us? I will give you rest. Ah, that is peace. I will give you peace. In John chapter 14 and the 27th verse, Jesus talks about that peace. He says, John 14 verse 27, peace I leave with you. You know, this is where he is instructing the disciples in preparation for his arrest later that night and his death on the next day on the cross. You know, the shepherds stricken and the sheep scattered, and he's preparing them for this trial, but he's preparing them for eternity. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Not like the peace of the United Nations, for example. Not like the peace of endless legislation on every problem conceivable to man. Oh, we need legislation and all that. We need the civil magistrate to give us peace. We want to see peace in the world and the absence of war. But Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Neither let it be afraid. There are some in this country who think, I suppose, that as long as we have a big navy, we will have peace. Now, I'm all for this country and any country exercising its right to defend itself and to do it effectively. But that's the peace the world gives unless we are depending upon the Lord from the heart, personally, salvifically, knowing the peace that passes understanding is the peace that you need and must have. Because the world's peace will last for a while, but it will not last for eternity. So the Southpaw Savior, the left-handed man, Ehud, the Savior of Israel, the Deliverer, the Judge, is leading us to Christ, that we might have his peace and have it forever, now, today, and every day, and forever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we confess to you that this peace often affects us powerfully. We are so often upset. We have reason to be upset. There are upsetting things going on in the world and around us and near to us, and alas, sometimes in our own heads. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray for a peace that is greater than a worldly anesthetic. That peace which is the only peace worth having in the end, the peace of God that passes understanding, the peace that is from the Prince of Peace, the peace that is Christ himself. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you will minister to us according to your grace, to shed his light abroad in our hearts, that we might know him and know him as the Prince of Peace, personally, in our hearts, and applied in our lives, all our days. And we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.